Again, thank you all for joining us this morning to worship the Lord as we gather every Sunday, not just on Easter, but we gather every Sunday to praise the Lord and to remember His resurrection. If you have ever a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 for this morning's text. The gospel writer Luke, and he ends his narrative account of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, he ends with a very detailing conversation between Jesus and two of his disciples. These two disciples were in Jerusalem. They, over the weekend, they saw what was going on. They witnessed the events, the mob who attacked Christ and who put him on the cross. And now they're traveling back to their town of Emmaus, about 7 or so miles. For them to walk back, and as they are going, they are talking amongst each other of what happened. We thought Christ was going to be the one to come and rescue us from Rome, who has overtaken our country. But then Christ comes unrecognizable to them, because last time they saw him, he was bloodied and broken upon a tree. He comes and he's asking them, "What are you guys talking about? Like, have you not heard? Like, where have you been, buddy?" And they start telling him of kind of what they know. And then Luke records this in Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. "And he," meaning Jesus, "said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into glory?'" And then beginning with Moses, Luke records, "beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And wouldn't that have been incredible to sit there and like just be a fly on the wall or on the road, I guess, and listen to Christ explaining himself to these men? Again, this is just one of the many places that we can look at in the scripture. Psalm 22 is one of the many places that we can look at in scripture that prophesy of not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. It is looking to his triumph over death and over sin and over the grave. We studied part one of the psalm on Good Friday, and don't worry, we'll review that. So if you weren't here, you will understand where we are in the text. But we looked at the first part of Psalm 22 that really vividly describes the suffering that he went through for us. The agony of the cross. And David is writing Psalm 22 about 1,000 years before the events took place, is detailing these accounts as though he were sitting at the foot of the cross watching it take place before his very eyes. The prophecy of the cross, it shows that this was no mere accident. This was a plan of our sovereign God. The plan of God from the beginning of time to save humanity from our sin. So with that, open up again Psalm 22 if you have not already. And follow along as I read. I'll read the entire psalm this morning and then we'll get into our message. "For the choir director, upon Ayjaleth Hashashar, a psalm of David. It says, 'My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from the deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, 'Commit yourself to Yahweh.'" Capital L-O-R-D there is the covenant name Yahweh for God. "Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breast when I was, or upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. O you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even those who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him, and it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Again, in this psalm, we see the penalty that Christ will bear upon the cross for the sin of mankind, but also how he will experience the praise and the joy and the glory of the resurrection. And so we see five descriptions of the cross in Psalm 22. We looked at the first four on Friday. Again, I'll review, and then we'll see the last one this morning. But the psalm is divided into two main sections, verse 1 through 21, is the agony of the cross. And 22 through 31 is the praise, the glory that we see in the cross. So just by way of review, first we saw in verses 1 through 5, we saw the separation. We saw the separation of the cross, or the separation of Christ. When he cries out again, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is a very familiar phrase. It's quoted by Christ as he's on the cross bearing our sin. Christ was forsaken, he was separated, having no rest from the wrath of God, and as God was punishing Christ for our sin as he hung there, not for his own, but for our sin. Christ had to be separated from God because God was holy and could not be in fellowship with sin and could not look upon sin. And so Christ was separated from the Father for those 3 hours as he made sufficient payment for our sin, as he atoned for our sin, as he bore that wrath or that punishment on our behalf. Christ was separated as he had never been before, being in perfect fellowship, perfect unity, perfect relationship with God from all of eternity past, now separated. Secondly, in verse 6 through 10, we saw the shame of the cross. We saw the shame of the cross in verse 6 through 10. Again, detailing exact events and phrases that Christ experienced. That Christ was not treated as a man, but as a worm. I mean, a worm. The God of the universe is treated as a worm. among those who are mocking him and beating him and punching his face and pulling out his beard and whipping him and nailing him to a cross. He is a worm to them. As he was stripped of his clothing, the same crowds of people who shouted Hosanna a few days earlier, who shouted praise his name, are now shouting crucify him. The shame that Christ is bearing is, again, the God of the universe hanging there on the cross. Third, we see in verse 11 through 18, we see the physical suffering of the cross. This is what we are probably most familiar with, the physical suffering of the cross, that we see just the agony of pain that Christ went through for our sin. We see the references in verse 12 of the bulls of Bashan, strong, powerful beasts. We see the reference in verse 13 of a lion, in verse 16 of these ravening dogs, not cute little puppies, but just horrible, mangy mutts, wanting to come and to destroy and to tear apart Christ. Again, these are references not obviously of physical beasts, but of those who are around him, the Roman guards, the soldiers, and the crowds, the Pharisees, the elders of the temple, those who just were yelling that for him to be crucified. That these people were treating Christ, again, with utter shame and not with any human restraint. They lacked any restraint as they nailed Christ to the cross and as they beat him mercilessly with the whip and tore his flesh from his bones. Which is why in verse 17 he says, I can count all my bones. His flesh is just torn away. Christ details, or David details of Christ, that his strength is drained. His body is bloodied and beaten and torn, utterly spent of everything that is within him. And remember, as we talked about, that we all deserve to be up on that cross. As Christ was up there for 6 hours, we deserve to be up there for all of eternity, never having that pain taken away. We deserve to have that beating and the pain of suffocation and dry mouth, among many other things. Our hands and feet pierced. Constant thirst for all of eternity. That's what we deserve, never having been taken down from that cross. But Christ bore that for you, because he loves you. He loves the Father. Fourth, we saw Christ's petition. The petition of the cross, verse 19 through 21. And this is really the transition or the hinge point of the psalm. One last petition of Christ to be heard, to be rescued. We saw that he was not rescued from death. He did die, but he was rescued from the wrath as God stopped that wrath-bearing sacrifice as Christ died. That Christ, as he bowed his head and as he said, it is finished, that he is declaring the wrath that I am bearing for the sins of mankind is done. No more payment needs to be made because I have done it. God has heard me. God has seen this as satisfactory. This is Christ here when he says, verse 21, you answer me, literally translated, you have answered me. Again, this is a cry of triumph and not of despair. This is a cry of joy, of glory. Again, in the midst of the darkness of the cross, there is shining now an empty tomb. There is now shining a risen Savior who is now seated in heaven on the throne. Christ bows his head and dies. And so then fifth and last description of the cross, we see the triumph of the cross. We see the triumph. We see Christ's triumph over sin and over death between verse 21 and 22. Again, if we were just left with the death of Christ, we'd be hopeless. life would be meaningless. There'd be nothing for what we know is no point for us to meet as a church if Christ was dead. It's utterly pointless. Again, but this is a transition that we see from sorrow to praise, from agony to triumph. Verse 22. Again, this is Christ speaking. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. This verse is quoted in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews quotes this, speaking of Christ, that this is Christ who has declared this, who has said this. And that Christ is now speaking of what he has done and what the Father has accomplished through his death. And now through his resurrection, he is now declaring to his brethren the way of salvation. The way for men and women to be saved through his blood. Again, Jesus declares these things and to the brethren, as Colby read earlier. He is risen and he is telling those to go to Galilee and I will meet with my brethren there. He is declaring the truths of the gospel, declaring the truths of the resurrection to them. He is declaring these truths to those two men he met on the road to Emmaus. We can only imagine he called them foolish. He said, "You foolish people, don't you know the Bible?" He probably quoted Psalm 22 and said, "This is me. Don't you understand this?" He probably also taught them Isaiah 53. Another very familiar passage to us that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, of the Savior. And as Isaiah records in Isaiah 53:10, he says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him," meaning Christ, "putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand." Again, he noticed there that it was the Father was pleased to crush the Son, but then the Son will see his offspring and will prolong his days. How does that work without the resurrection? How can the Son, the Savior who died, see his offspring? Again, not physical offspring, but the offspring of those who would believe in him, who would place faith in him. And that's what we see here in Psalm 22. That is, Christ is bearing our sin. But then the transition of, "I will praise your name. I will tell of your name among the brothers." He could declare these things now because he has been risen from the dead. He is declaring these things and the truth that salvation has come. And again, without the resurrection, maybe you're wondering, why is the resurrection important? What is the, like, why do we need to celebrate that? Isn't the death of Christ enough? If Christ had stayed dead, if he did not physically rise from the grave, then we are still dead in our sin. Then we are still dead in our sins, and again, our life is hopeless and pointless. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." If the resurrection didn't happen, Christ couldn't forgive sin, because that means he would have sinned himself. The only way for us to be forgiven of our sins is to have a perfect sacrifice. A blameless, spotless, pure sacrifice. And Christ was that blameless sacrifice, never sinning once in thought, word, or deed in his entire life. Perfectly fulfilling the law of God, hanging then on the cross as God pours his wrath upon him for our behalf, on our behalf, for our benefit. All right, Paul says also in Romans that the wages of sin is what? Death. We all deserve to die because we've all sinned. Christ did not deserve to die, and so he could not stay dead. Death could not hold him. He said in John, I lay my life down and I will raise it back up. Again, his resurrection proves that his death was sufficient payment for your sin. John MacArthur once said that without the resurrection, Jesus' death becomes the heroic death of a noble martyr, or the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. As we read in our opening reading, Christ rose from the grave on the third day after being crucified, again proving that his death was sufficient payment And so now he was declaring that truth among the brethren. He is declaring to his disciples and to those whom he met with for about 40 days before he ascended back into heaven of the glorious plan of salvation that the Father has brought to humanity. Triumph over death. Victory over death. Verse 23, he says this, continuing on, again, Christ is still speaking here. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. Again, he's primarily talking to his Jewish brothers, the descendants of Jacob, referring to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, by whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as our Messiah, as our Savior. That God chose Israel as the nation by which hope would come to the world, by which the Savior of the world would come to redeem people from their sin. And Christ wanted them to know that, hey, since you rejected me, you despised me, but I still died for you. I still love you. Praise him now and glorify him now. Don't reject God any longer. And yet we know that the promise is not just to Israel, but to the entire world, as we know that the promise from that was given to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through the Messiah. We see that also in verse 27. Briefly look there, all the families of the nations will worship before you. This is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, through the Messiah coming to save sinners. And Christ is calling them, he's calling us, he's calling you to remember this truth, to remember the covenant that God gave to his people, that the Messiah would one day come and to separate us, or to no longer have us being separated from God, but now to be separate from our sin and to be at one with the Father. And Christ is calling them to praise God, to worship God, to honor God, to stand in awe of him because of his perfect plan of redemption. Stand in awe of him, he says. And how much more, look for us looking back, ought we to do that, to stand in awe of God because of the plan of redemption. To save sinners. We don't do anything to earn that. I don't do anything to earn that. Only thing I do is sin. My sin put Christ on the cross, yet his sacrifice then earns my entrance into heaven. What a plan. We stand in awe and marvel at that. And never let that, Jesus died on the cross, big deal, what's for lunch? Stand in awe of Christ. As I fail to do as much as I need to. We need to stand in awe of him as Christ is the one telling us to do so. Verse 24, he is continuing, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face. Again, this is most likely, again, Christ referring that God the Father has not despised the Son's affliction. He's not despised the Son's shame upon the cross. He's not despised the cross, although the cross was a shameful thing. It was a despising thing. The Father is not despising the Son because of it. Oh, well, you died on the cross. That was just horrible. I can't look on you anymore. No. Because of what you've done, that is glorious and that is worthy of praise and worthy of honor. He says, nor has he hidden his face from him. Again, this goes back to verse 21, that you have answered me. Again, that's a contrast to verses 1 and 2, that again, I'm forsaken. I have no rest. Verse 11, this trouble's near. I have no one to help me. But now he's saying, you haven't hidden your face from me. That when Christ was forsaken, that was just temporary. And now he is back into eternal fellowship with the Father. That the wrath of God that was placed upon the Son has been done. That no longer needs to be made. The rest of the psalm really shows that the separation Christ experienced is gone. That the perfect relationship with the Father is now back to where it was. Verse 25, he says this, from you again comes my praise. In the great assembly I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Again, the great assembly, most likely referring to something different than the assembly of his brothers in the midst of the assembly in verse 22. Most likely what's going on here is the great assembly in heaven. The glorious assembly of those in heaven, the holy angels, the Father, and those who are with him now, who have died in Christ, to those who are with him now. He is praising the Father in heaven. As Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, not only did Christ rise from the grave, he triumphantly ascended back into heaven in his rightful place, sitting on the throne until he returns again. He is ruling and reigning as the Lamb who was slain. And by sitting there, by ruling and reigning, he is giving praise constantly of the Father's plan of salvation. Even now, Christ is declaring through his word the triumph of the cross, is he not? Christ is declaring to those who have his word, to those who hear his words, of the triumph of the cross, of the gospel, of the plan of salvation to glorify the Father and to praise his name. When Christ says again here, I shall pay my vows, most likely a vow of its continued service to the Father. It could also be a looking back to the great vow that he paid when he died on the cross, when he hung on the cross to make payment for our sin. Verse 26, again, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. Again, this is not referring to physical food. This is referring to being satisfied in Christ, to having to eat and to drink from him. The living water, the bread of life, Jesus said in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never, what? Thirst. The word afflicted, it could also be translated as poor. So meaning the poor in spirit, those who see themselves as spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to earn my way to heaven. I need Christ. We need Christ. We're afflicted in our souls and our spirits. We come to Christ and are satisfied. That's the idea. Puritan Matthew Henry said this, it comforted the Lord Jesus in his suffering that in and through him all true believers would have everlasting consolation. The poor in spirit shall be rich in blessing, in spiritual blessings, and the hungry shall be filled with good things. As we are in the world and as we try to find satisfaction in the things of the world, we're never satisfied. We always want more and more and more and more, and we never can have enough. And when we try to earn our way to heaven, we're never satisfied because we keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying, and we keep trying and keep trying, and we can never be satisfied. But when we turn to Christ, we will be satisfied in him because of his life and his death and his resurrection. Sufficient payment. It's now credited to you if you place your faith and your trust in him. In verse 26, again, the latter part says, those who seek him will praise him. Let your heart live forever. Again, this is a great exhortation to praise God, to praise the Lord, to praise Christ, and let your heart live forever with him. Steve Lawson comments on this, and he says, this is a call to believe in Christ. This is a call to believe in the Lord, to turn to Christ alone for salvation so that your heart can live forever with him in glory. And Matthew Henry comments, whatever becomes of your bodies, your hearts shall live forever. The graces and comforts you have shall be perfected in everlasting life, he says. Christ has said, because I live, you shall live also in John 14:19. And therefore, that life shall be as sure and as long as his. Meaning our life, will be as long as his for all of eternity in heaven. You know, we will continually see in heaven. We will continually see and we will continually hear the triumph of the resurrection of Christ for all of eternity in glory as we look upon Christ. His nail-pierced hands and his feet for all of eternity. Praising him and letting our hearts live forever with him. In verse 27, it says, all the families of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. And notice the certainty that they will. There's no doubt. Well, yeah, they might. That'd be great. They will. The certainty of this event because of Christ's death. Families of the earth will hear this, and this is possible from those going out and sharing the good news of Christ with those around them. In Matthew 28, as Colby read, they heard, they understood the good news. Christ was raised from the dead. Now go and tell other people about this. That's how all the families of the earth will know of the Lord. All the ends of the earth will know as people go out. This is the great missionary endeavor of Christ to have his name proclaimed among the nations. To hear about Christ's life and his death and his resurrection for them. So all those who the Father chose beforehand, before eternity passed, all those whom the Father chose to give to the Son and were called by the Spirit will come to him. And Christ says again in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will hear. Revelation 7, this is a glimpse into heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9 through 10. After these things, this is John looking and saying, after these things I looked and I beheld and a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands and they were crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. 1,000 years before Christ suffered and died for us, it is prophesied that those from all nations will come and will hear the good news of the gospel. All whom Christ, whom the Father calls, Christ saves. This doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. For those who place their faith in the Lord, some from all tribes and all nations and all people. Again, what a triumph we see in the resurrection that now that the power of the resurrection of Christ gives power to a message to share Christ with people. What other thing does that in the world? What other message has power like the gospel to awaken people's hearts and to bring them into heaven and bring them into glory? It's not you that's doing that. It's not me that does that. It's the power of the gospel through the message of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit working through his word to awaken our hearts to him. And we see that they will worship him in heaven. And not only will they worship him, not only will God's people, will the children of God worship him in heaven, they will worship him now. We must worship him now, for this is one of the key chief characteristics of a believer as one who's been bought by the blood of Christ, is to worship, to praise, to adore, to worship the one who saved us, that we didn't earn our entrance into heaven. We didn't earn our salvation. We didn't earn anything. It was a gift of faith by grace from Christ to us. Again, worship is not merely singing songs like, as we have done. It is that. It is not less than singing praises to the Lord, and we must do that. But it is also living a life of thankfulness and obedience to the Father for what he's done to us. We worship Christ by living holy lives now in anticipation for a holy life in heaven for all of eternity. Being made perfect. And absent from flesh. As we will praise him perfectly for all of eternity and worship before him perfectly for all of eternity. In verse 28, excuse me, the kingdom is the Lord's, the kingdom is Yahweh's. He rules over the nations. Again, one of the reasons why people can be saved is because God rules over the nations. God is in control of the people. God is in control of the nations. He's in control of the world. So it's a guarantee that people will come to him because he's the one who is sovereign over that and in control over that. In the kingdom of the earth is Yahweh's, is the Lord's. It shows his sovereignty or his providence. We have to worship him for that, that God controls all things. He is in charge of all things. And as Christ, again, was triumphed over death, rising from the grave, ascending back into heaven, he awaits in heaven now. He is awaiting to come back and set up his earthly rule, his earthly kingdom on earth, where he will rule perfectly with perfect justice and perfect peace. But until that time comes, his kingdom is growing now and expanding now within the church, within those who are being saved, within those men and women who are being brought to faith in Christ, that his kingdom is now, his kingdom, that he is still over his kingdom. He's still over the world as he is building his people through the gospel message of salvation in Christ and in him alone. In verse 29, we see something very similar. Again, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and will worship. Those who go down to the dust will bow before him. This is really a picture of there's no distinction between those who are saved, whether you're wealthy or you're dirt poor. God doesn't give favor to one or the other. You're not going to be saved because you have a lot of money, nor are you going to be saved because you give everything away and become a monk or something. There's no distinction, no favor given to one or the other. It's all whom the Lord chooses, all whom the Lord calls. All of those will come to the Lord no matter your social status. We come together in one great assembly to worship him and to praise him. Again, not because we have earned anything, because he has done it for us. And we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by our efforts. We're not saved by anything that we can do, by coming to church, by reading the Bible. Well, I read the Bible, so I'm saved. Or I serve in the church in some way, or I say certain prayers, or I do certain things, and I stop doing certain things, and so I can earn my way into heaven now. No. What Christ did on the cross, that is what earns us into heaven. We cannot think just because we do a few small things here in our life that that's enough. Christ didn't have to go through what he did then if that was enough. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Again, that should be me up there. It should be you. We are saved by placing faith in that and trust in that and that cross. He continues in verse 29, even those who go down to the dust. Also, the psalmist is, or Christ is speaking through the psalmist, speaking of just a picture of death, that even those who die, who go down to the dust, they will still live with him in glory. They will still live with him in heaven. And that death has been defeated. That death is no longer the enemy. That, yeah, our physical bodies will die, but our souls will live forever with God, and one day our bodies will be resurrected just as Christ was. And we will live with him in glory forever. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and his rising from the dead, our bodies too will one day rise from the dead in perfection and in glory to be able to praise him. But if we do not worship him now, do not repent of our sins now, and do not turn to Christ now, then our bodies will one day be resurrected to face and to endure the punishment of hell and of the wrath of God for all of eternity. But you don't have to fear that. You don't have to fear that. You can run to Christ. You can turn to Christ. And even he who cannot keep a soul alive, the end of verse 29. You know, we cannot keep our souls alive on our own effort. Just as we cannot keep our bodies alive without stuff from outside of us, like food or water. We need food and water to survive. So that we need something from outside of us to satisfy our souls and to sustain our souls, and that is Christ. We need him always, even on earth, and then when we are with him in eternity in heaven, we still need him. We will still need him to be satisfied. We will still need him to be alive. In verse 30, it says this, again, posterity will serve him. We get a glimpse from Christ into the future of those who place their faith in him for salvation. And this is the power of the cross, or the triumph of the cross. Again, that those will be saved from every generation. This was not just something that happened in the first century, that some people spread some religion around and then it got squashed out. But that the gospel message is passed on from generation to generation. And you who are sitting here today who know the Lord are recipients of this promise in verse 30. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generations. That's you. That's me. That's those who told our fathers and grandfathers, and that's us who will tell it to other people. Again, it's told to the coming generations, not because you're awesome, because someone was faithful, someone believed in Christ, someone believed in the resurrection, someone believed this was important enough to go share the good news, so they did it, and they shared it with you. And no one can come to Christ unless they are told of the Lord. No one can come to Christ unless they are told of Christ. Christ saves us as one of our core values to be on mission, to share this with other people. It's why we do things at the Quarter Cookout we did last weekend, why we do our wood handout, and why we do many other things, free counseling and other things in the community, which is why we encourage everyone and remind everyone and equip everyone that this is our job. Everyone who is a believer is called to tell others of the Lord. In your home, your workplace, the ski lift, wherever you are, wherever the Lord has you, to tell others of the good news of Christ. In verse 31, they will come. They will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born and that he has performed. Again, very similar to verse 30. But they will come, again, future generations coming and serving the Lord. Charles Spurgeon was preaching a sermon from Matthew 8:11 that says this, that many will come from the east and the west and dine at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of speaking of just heaven, speaking of the glories of heaven. And Spurgeon said, I love it when God says, they shall come. When a man says he shall, what good is it for? When a man says he will do something, he fails to do it. But when God says he shall, he shall. There is no hesitation. There is a certainty and a guarantee with God saying, they will come. He will make it happen. Those whom he has chosen to save, those whom his own sovereignty to save, he will save them. There will be a people for his own possession. There will be a bride for his son who died upon the cross. There will be a people to come and to praise him, and to honor him and to exalt his righteousness for all of eternity. There will be a people who will declare with Christ, he has performed it. It is finished, Christ said on the cross, meaning redemption is accomplished. Redemption is done. Nothing else needs to be done. That Christ has accomplished, he has performed salvation. And we will declare that for all generations. That the payment of salvation has been made by Christ hanging on the cross, and his death and his resurrection for you. That he has
performed it.
So what does this mean for you? What does this mean? Just five quick applications. Come to Christ. Be saved if you don't know Him. Stop wrestling in your heart of like, I don't like what I'm being, I don't like this, and I want to live on to my own life. And come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. Don't think you can just come to church once or twice a year or whatever and be saved. That's, salvation isn't coming from coming to church. Salvation comes because Christ's work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, as He hung there bearing the wrath that you deserve and I deserve for all of eternity, that He paid that debt that we owe to God. One sin, just one sin, even in my thoughts, is enough to send me to hell for all of eternity because of God's holiness. But Christ paid that debt for all of your sin and all of my sin, so I can be forgiven before God. Come to Him. And we're all sinners by nature. We're all separated from God. And so Christ had to be separated from the Father for us to be united with Him. And there's nothing else that needs to be done for you to be saved. Nothing else that needs to be done for you to turn to Christ. Just no longer love your sin. Hate it. Loathe it. Turn to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. Secondly, worship God. If you're a believer, that's your job, to worship God, to live before God, to love God, to praise Him and to glorify Him with holy reverence and awe, as Christ even tells us to. We're called to live before Him in fear and honor. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, all of our praise must be centered around the work of Christ, the work of redemption on the cross. That's our praise is surrounded by that. Saving a people for His own glory. Third, again, grow in a greater love for the church. The church is not just it's not a building. We meet in a building. But the church is the bride of Christ, those whom He's saved, those who He has redeemed. If Christ died for His church, we must love His church. If Christ died for His church, we have to love it. We need to love the thing for which Christ died and is seeking to purify, prioritizing each other, prioritizing gathering together, prioritizing eagerly coming to hear the Word of God and to worship of God among His people, to grow in the knowledge and praise of the Lord. Fourth, if you're suffering, if you're struggling, man, I'm just going through a tough time, a hard trial, a difficult trial. My life it feels broken. I feel forsaken by God. Trust Him. You can trust in Him. You can turn to Him in prayer. You can know that Christ knows your affliction. Christ knows your understanding. Again, He will not forsake the afflicted. He will not despise the afflicted as He did not despise Christ. You can come to Him with your prayers, with your anguish. You can come to Him and turn to Him in those trials. You can dwell on the truth of God and the faithfulness of God as Christ did as He hung on the cross. I think God has always been faithful and He will always be faithful to the end. And fifth and last, share this good news with other people. Share this with others. And maybe that just means right now you just share with your family. Fine. Share with your family. Share with your neighbors. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. If there's no other message, no other name under heaven by which man may be saved, no other message that has the power to save anyone, share it. Be emboldened by Christ telling you to praise Him and to honor Him, and be emboldened by those around you who are sharing the gospel alongside you. And if you don't know how to do that, like, I'm just scared. I don't know how, what to say and how to say it. That's fine. Come talk to us. We'll tell you. We'll help you. We'll walk alongside you. We'll go with you. But share Christ until he brings you home into glory with him. Well, as we do the first Sunday of every month as a church, we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross by taking communion or the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And we're going to do that here in just a minute. As the guys pass it around, just remember that communion doesn't save you. Taking communion doesn't save anyone. It is a remembrance of the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his blood shed for us, his body broken for us, and his rising from the dead. It is a picture of the new covenant in his blood, that he has paid the penalty of our sin. He bore the wrath of our sin upon the cross. And he has told us in his word that we are to do this in remembrance of him. The body of Christ was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. As they pass around the elements, the cup, and there's a little bread wafer thing on top. And there's no magic in them. It's not the physical, literal body and blood of Christ. It is a representation of what he did for us. And the body, or the bread representing his body, being bloodied and broken and beaten. The cup representing his blood that was just spilled all over Golgotha as he hung on the cross and was beaten and was whipped. If you're not saved here this morning and you're not sure kind of what this is, then just let that pass by, or you can take it and just set it down, and no one will know, no one will care. But don't take that unworthy manner. If you're not sure what that is, just let that pass by. But you can repent. You can ask God to forgive you now and partake with us for the first time. Or if you're saved again and you're harboring sin or bitterness or something in your heart you're not willing to let go of, again, don't partake either. Don't take the gospel lightly. Don't take the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ lightly by just saying, oh, big deal, and take it. Don't do that. But repent. We'll give you a few minutes here just to pray and just repent before the Lord. Ask him for forgiveness for whatever sin you may be harboring and unwilling to let go of. And then partake together with us in just a few minutes. And we'll just take maybe one or two or so minutes and just pray. Thank the Lord. I'll call us back and we'll all partake together. The night before Christ was crucified, he was with his disciples. He was promising the new covenant that was going to come in his blood. He's promising the new covenant will now be here, the one prophesied in the Old Testament. The new covenant is now here. He passed around some bread and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. You can do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, which was representing the new covenant. He says, in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's do so together. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your faithfulness, at your kindness. Christ, we marvel at the cross. We give you praise and the glory and the honor that is due to your name because you rose from the dead victorious and triumphant over death and sin. Lord, may we leave here this morning with our hearts changed in some way, saved or sanctified, made more like Christ. Lord, open our eyes to see the goodness of your word, the kindness of the cross. Lord, may we give you praise and worship and glory and honor all the days of our life. Amen.
Let's stand together one more time. Praise the Lord. All the families of the nations of the earth will worship him. The kingdom is his.